Lord, we thank you so much for today and the chance to gather together to study your revelation to us. And we pray that we'll do so with diligence, with joy, with excitement, that you'll open our eyes, that you'll clean out our ears, that you'll soften our heart, and you will speak to us today of the uniqueness that you are and the unique way that you have made us and love us. Through Jesus, amen. Well, I wanted to teach on creation and evolution because I'd never done so. It was a four-part lesson. This is the fourth part. Don't worry. Dale Hearn has already started the sign-up sheet for taking 50-cent bets on how long it's going to take to get through the Bible at the pace we're going. Rest assured, we are going to start moving with some expediency. We will start zipping through some other things here pretty quickly. But today we need to finish this and we need to do it right. So today is the last part, the fourth part of our series on just the creation story itself, how it weighed against evolution and what happened. I want to start today and tell you about my dear friend Edward Fudge. Edward, by the way, has got a new book that's being published, has been published. This is a phenomenal book for people who aren't believers. It's also a phenomenal book for people who are. It's a twofer. Edward Fudge was doing his graduate studies. He has an undergraduate degree in biblical languages, a master's in biblical Greek, and he was doing post-master's work, and he was enrolled in two different seminaries at the same time, taking a class on Old Testament and Genesis at the same time at two competing seminaries, a conservative seminary, which took Genesis and the creation story literally, and a liberal seminary, which said there's nothing literal whatsoever about it, and it's all just rumors or written down myths of the Israelites. And Edward said the amazing thing to him as he would shuttle from one seminary to the other was the fact that both of these seminaries, who had these different views of how Genesis actually happened and creation happened, took the same message from the creation account. In other words, net, net, bottom line, what does it mean to us? Both the liberal and the conservative seminary taught the same thing. Well, I wasn't there, and I'm not sure exactly what they taught, but I do want us, having now worked through some issues of evolution, worked through some issues of creation, worked through some issues of biblical interpretation, I would like us to pause and ask the important question this week of what difference does it make? What is the message? What is God revealing to us? Because as I've said from the beginning, Scripture, and as an inerrantist, I believe this, that Scripture, without error, is God's communication to man. We've talked about how it's God's communication to man. But we want to add this week and make sure we understand not only is God communicating to man in Scripture, but somehow God has chosen to communicate through man as well. Because Scripture is written by men, and maybe women, we don't know. But it's written by, I use man in a generic sense here, as mankind. It's written by mankind, even as it's inspired and breathed out by Almighty God. And so in Scripture we have God's divine communication that's to man and also through man. We compare that or we contrast that to man-made religion. And what do I mean by man-made religion? I mean something where people are just trying to figure out who God is. Without revelation and apart from what God has revealed, what happens when folks just sit around and try to come up with who God is? What is it when man just thinks about God absent God's revelation to man? And I want to make those comparisons because they're not just different. They're actually on opposite extremes. They're almost mirror images and reversals of each other. What God has revealed through Scripture, if the publisher Brill has two volumes, this is one of them, two volumes that's entitled The Context of Scripture. And what it is it's a collection of good translations of what we would consider the canon or the Bible or the holy writings of other contemporary cultures to the biblical ones. And if you read these, you would walk away saying, these all have so much in common, but they are all so different than Scripture itself. It's a fascinating thing to do. It's stunningly different. When man on his own tries to conceive of God, apart from God's revelation, man does not come up with very good things. It just doesn't seem to work right. And so what do we have? We have opposites, and we have these opposites in a couple of different areas I want to look at today. I want us to compare and see what God reveals about God compared to what man on his own thinks about God. By the way, you can almost always tell a man-made religion. My non-scholastic test, if it's everything that man wants it to be. You know, be skeptical of the religions that come out where suddenly, and I don't mean to be offensive to anyone, and so if you take offense with this, take offense with me, not the Lord, okay? But it always strikes me as odd that Mormonism, as it derives in Joseph Smith in the 1800s, comes out as a religion where men get all the wives they want, where women are expected to do all of these different things for men. It reinforces racial inequality, at least as it originally came out from Joseph Smith. And it does a number of other things that all seem to benefit the guys that came up with it. Okay, and if you read the ancient man-made concoctions of who God is, they all seem to benefit whoever's making them up. It's highly different than what we read. Not only where it talks about God, but where God reveals things about nature and God reveals things about man. And so that's what I want to do today. We're going to start with God. These are the three points we want to get through. We want to compare what Genesis is teaching in the creation story on these things with what man comes up with in the contemporary cultures. So Genesis teaches us that we have one God who made everything and is over everything. Bareshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made it all. Now, Israel's neighbors, and let's figure out who we're talking about when we say Israel's neighbors. Whoops. If we look at the ancient Near East in the second millennium B.C., Israel is that area that is, if you can see my little red pointer on the center screen, that's Jerusalem. That's the Sea of Galilee's up there, Dead Sea. You've got the Jordan River. That is Israel. You with me? Canaan. If you go south and a little bit to the west, you see Egypt and the Egyptian Empire. Those are some neighbors. If you go north and a little bit into Turkey, you've got the Hittite Empire. If you go north and go east, you've got Assyria. You've got Babylonia. You've got the Mesopotamians between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, those cultures. These are the neighbors of Israel in the times we're talking about relevant to Moses and Genesis and these types of time periods. You with me? These are the contemporary cultures that the Genesis account speaks to. These are the neighbors of Israel that they trade with, that they get invaded by, or that they team up with to stop other invasions. Now, while Israel is told there is one God who's made everything and is over everything, it contrasts dramatically with what their neighbors believe. Their neighbors believe that there are hundreds, thousands of gods, all with different jurisdictions. Some of them rule over physical elements. Some of them rule over ideas. Some of them rule over fertility. There are storm gods. There are gods of birth. There are gods who are the elements. There are all of these different types of gods. If, for example, you were to look at Israel, not only is there one God who's over all creation, but he's also above creation. I want to go back for a minute. Humor me for a moment. Let me explain one difference here. While with Egypt, I mean with Israel, you've got... you've got one God, and this God is over everything. In the competing cultures, you might have a God who's over this river. And the reason the God is over that river is because the God was the one who dug the river. Or the God's the one who conquered and settled the river. Or the God's the one who's responsible for this mountain. Or the God's the one who's responsible for this geographic town. Or this king and has set up this kingdom. You have all of these different gods and each has their own little niche and that's where they live, function, and rule. And then the big question is, whose God is bigger than whose God? And that's not the way it was with Israel. Israel said there's one God and one only. And it was a command God gave to the Israelite people because he knew they lived in the midst of polytheists. And he said, every day you are to say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Because that's the foundation for understanding every difference between Israel, Christians, and the polytheists that were around Israel at the time. The God that is one is also above creation. He should not be confused with creation. If you look at the neighbors of Israel, for them, the gods are actually a part of nature. If you were to go to Egypt and go find the Osirian monument that was built for Seti I, it's painted and also chiseled with lots of stories. One of the stories that's in there tells about the god Nut. Yeah. It's on the wall. He's the walnut. It just gets worse. We had the nuttiest lesson. Nut is the sky. Oh, you're not saying, well, Nut. No, the sky. The Egyptians understood that there was an awning spread out. See, we're confused by science. We know that we see atmosphere. We know that it's blue because the sun's rays are being deflected in such a way through the atmosphere that the color blue shows up in the daytime when the sun's light is shining. And so we see it as blue. They didn't. They thought it was like a tent or a canopy up there. They thought there was a lid on top. Well, now what's holding up the lid? I can form a lid right here. And I can have a lid on top of this book. But I got to have something to hold that lid up, right? Or it falls. Well, Shu is another god, and Shu's holding up the lid. So if you look real close right here, I tried to blow it up so that you could see this. There's Nut being held up over the earth by the Shu. Told you it got worse. Nut is the god who's above that. And so Nut would let the stars come out, and the stars were on tracks so that they had little paths that they'd follow on Nut. And the sun had a course, and it would follow that course on the top, on the cap, until it got to the end of the world, and then it'd shoot back through the underworld to get ready to come up the next morning. And you can read about this stuff. I mean, it's here's Nut and Shu. I'm not making this stuff up. You can't make this stuff up. Look at this. I can read to you from the book of Nut. About the goddess Nut, and now you know what she looks like. Stretched out as a representation of the sky, she's held off the earth by the atmosphere. That's Shu. Shu's the air we breathe. Shu is the atmosphere. And the sun, here's how the sun works with Nut. The incarnation of this god, that's the god who is the sun disk. enters at her first hour of evening. That's actually an exit. And then it enters the underworld. And then it shoots through the underworld, the duat. And at the end of the duat, it comes back out. And at first, it's brand new again. And it's small. But as it goes across the sky, it grows. This is what they thought was there. This was their cosmic geography. Now, these folks thought that the gods were creation. The gods were the elements. The gods are part of nature as opposed to Genesis, which says God created nature. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. For us, God controls creation. God is above creation. He made creation. Big difference. Another difference in God. For Israel, God is outside space and time. Now, those are modern scientific words, space, time. They didn't speak of the space-time continuum back then as we do now. But what does it mean? Even pre-Einstein, the concept, though maybe not ironed out as well, was that there is space, there is materiality, and there is the element of time that marches through material world. There is today, but there was yesterday, and God willing, there will be tomorrow. And so this idea is that time exists, but the Genesis account teaches that God is the author of time. It is God who declares that there was evening and there is morning, the first day. It is God who declares a second day. It is God who declares a third day. It is God who declares and creates time just as much as He creates space. Make sense? Not so the other gods. The other gods are actually captive to space and time. If we were to go find some tablets that were, or be able to read these tablets that were found in Nineveh as the libraries of King Ashurbanipal were being unearthed, and we were to translate them, these are seven tablets of creation. They tell a story of the Enuma Elish, which we've spoken about in this class before. But if we were to read those stories, we'd see that the gods are actually captive to space. They're captive to time. It's part of you know, time and space are, in a sense, laws of nature for those people. The laws of nature say that the sun's going to rise in the east and set in the west for us. The laws of nature says if I drop something, gravity will pull it down. You with me? All right, if you're not, pick up in a minute. Okay. They didn't think of our laws of nature, but they had laws of nature. Their laws of nature were things like magical spells. I can remember in seventh grade thinking that magic may be true. And wondering just how people really do it. I know better now. Most likely. But for them, magic was part of the laws of nature. Their gods were subject to magic spells, to laws of nature. They'd get hungry. In the Enuma Elish, we've got the story We've got the story of the grandfather god of them all, Apsu. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. When he's out to kill a bunch of his grandchildren and children because they're being noisy and they're getting on his nerves and he couldn't get any sleep. And the grandkids find out granddad's going to off us. So what do the grandkids do? Well, one grandkid named Ea, he's aware of all of this. He recognized their stratagem. Ea was aware. This is the kid god. Ea was aware of what his dad was planning and with his mom. He recognized their stratagem. He fashioned it. He established it, a master plan. And then he made it artful, his superb magic spell. This, he fashioned it, established it. This is talking about what Ea did. Ea makes a magic spell. Ea recites the magic spell. And Ea brings him to rest in the waters, him being his granddad god who's going to kill him. puts him in a deep slumber, fast asleep. He made Apsu sleep, drenched with slumber. And then he unties his sash, strips off the tiara. This is of another son. Takes away his aura, himself put it on, ties up Apsu, grandfather god, kills him. Whoops. Sorry. Kills him. Dead. Okay, one less god. Because that god was bound by space and time and the laws of nature and magic spells. Our God is not bound by it. He can alter it. He can change it. He authored it. Wildly different what Israel was being told from their neighbors. Israel's told God's not a sexual being. In the stories, the man-made religion, God is just as sexual as man. When man's thinking of God, apart from any revelation, you got goddesses and you got gods. You got females, you got males. I'm not going to read this. We've got kids, and this just probably isn't appropriate anyway. But if you think As the World Turns is a show, you should see the episode starring Elkunirsa and Asertu. I'll leave it up here. You must be over 18 to read it. These are gods and goddesses in this sexual intrigue that would not even command an R rating. As they sexually figure out who's going to liaise with whom, and as they knife everybody in the back over it. Man-made religion is just humankind on steroids. It just makes men bigger with the same problems, the same issues, the same drives, the same hungers, the same shortcomings. Man-made religion, when man tries to think of God and muse about God, is totally different than the revelation of Scripture. It's one of the most profound reasons, in my opinion, to believe that Scripture is something other than the product of mere imaginations of humans. Because it's not like anything humans have dreamed up. You can say, well, what about Islam? Or you can say, what about a number of different other religions? Those have had influences from Judeo-Christian beliefs. So, anyway, God's not a sexual being in Scripture. It says that God made them male and female in His image, both. But if you look at the old myths, you look at the man-made religion, God is sexual just as much as humans are. Another difference. God does not have in Scripture man's limitations. Outside of Scripture, God does. This is kind of what I was alluding to earlier. You look at the religions made up by man, and gods are like man. They're just sort of supersized. But they've got the same desperation that the humans were feeling. They've got the same fatigue the humans were feeling. They've got hunger pains like the humans. They've got fits of pouting like the humans. They've got ignorance where they don't know like the humans. Oh, one of my favorite stories is the story of Telepanu. It's entitled The Wrath of Telepanu. I always want to say Telepanu and tip or two. Telepanu. Telepanu, we don't know why, but something really ticked him off, and he got angry. So what he does is he puts on his shoes, and he leaves his post. Now this is a Hittite myth, and the Hittites believed that all the gods have to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, or everything goes haywire. So if something's going haywire, you know that some god's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. But you don't know which one. So you got to try and figure out and go to all the different priests and priestesses of all the different gods, figure out what you got to do to appease whoever it is. And hopefully by the time you've done all of that, it works. So Telepanu gets angry. And when he gets angry, he just goes off and pouts. And nobody can find him. And once he's gone, everything starts going bad. The herds quit producing. Cows, sheep, humans aren't conceiving. Those that are pregnant aren't giving birth timely. The mountains dried up. The trees dried up. Buds don't come forth. Pastures dried up. Springs dried up. Famine appeared in the land. Humans and gods have perished from hunger. Even the gods are starving to death. Find Telepanu and get him back on the job. That's what one of the gods says. His dad sends out an eagle to find Telepanu, but the eagle can't find it. His mom, Telepanu's mom, says to Telepanu's dad, would you go find your boy? The dad says, well, I can't go find him. I sent an eagle. Who knows where he's off to? So the mom says, well, I'm going to send a bumblebee. And the dad says, if the eagle can't find him, the bee's not going to find him. Mom says, watch it. And the bee goes out, finds Telepanu sleeping in a meadow. Stings him on the hand, stings him on the feet, wakes him up. You think Telepanu was angry earlier? You should have seen him after he got woke up by the stinging bee. So then all the gods and all the people together start working trying to get Telepanu in a better mood. So he can get back to work so that everybody can eat and not die of hunger. That's the kind of gods that were envisioned by Israel's neighbor. Gods with human limitations, just supersized. But not our God. God does not grow weary. Now, sometimes we think because the seventh day is a day of rest, that God must have grown weary. That's not true. Sabbath in the Hebrew, Shabbat in the Hebrew, means at its root to stop. It's a rest because God finished his work. It's like a musician who plays a symphony and reaches a point in the score where they have a rest. Well, they rest because that's a part where they don't play anymore. They're through playing what they were playing. They'll resume playing shortly. The rest is not put into the symphony so that they can, okay, I got to get ready for the next note. It's not a weary way station. It's just a rest. And so the Hebrew concept of God resting on the seventh day is not because God was wiped out. God rests on the seventh day because he was through. Jesus Christ, we're told, has entered into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. He sits because his work is finished. And he has entered into his rest, the writer of Hebrews says. Well, his rest in the sense that he's finished his work for us. We are told in Hebrews, we can enter into the rest of God in Hebrews 3 and 4. It doesn't mean we don't have anything to do, and it doesn't mean that we're weary. It means that the work to be right with God is completed. Does that make sense? God doesn't get weary. He's not tired. He didn't need to just nap on Sunday. Or I guess it was Saturday. Making man for God was not a chore. Whew, this wear me out. See, the other guys, the gods of men, when they make man, it's a chore. It's a hard thing to do. They've got to kill a god because they're going to need some blood. And then you got to figure out which god you're going to kill. And that takes time and energy. Any volunteers? No. Okay, well, we don't like him. Yeah, but he's got more blood. We can make more of them. So that's God. Let's look at nature. I want to pause for a minute on nature, you've got more in the lesson. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but with nature, we've got to get our language right first. I'm going to speak to you in English, right? That's my native tongue. Specifically, God's English, which is the kind we learned in Lubbock. It's got y'all, it's got ain't, it's got all those words that they don't understand in other places. So that's my language. But aside from the language I speak that way, when I talk to you about the world, cosmic geography, we all speak basically the same language. When we think about Earth, we think about a planet, a round thing that's spinning and revolving around the sun. And you take a bunch of planets and put them together and we have a solar system. You take a bunch of solar systems and you put them together and you have the universe. And we know that space is the final frontier. We know about the voyages of the Starship Enterprise to seek out new lives and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. NCC 1701, Spock. We know it all. But Israel did not have the benefit of Star Trek, or even the telescope, or even our modern scientific diction and understanding. So when God speaks to ancient Israel, He speaks in their language, not simply meaning Hebrew, but in their language of the cosmos and its geography. So, for example, in this regard, Israel actually has the same language as its neighbors. They speak, they understood the cosmic geography much the same. Let me give you an example. And there are more examples than this. But they believed that the world was kind of like a three-layer cake. Okay? You have the heavens up above, the sky, and you've got this flat disk that's the earth, and it sits on some pillars which hold, you've got down, sits on water. Okay? Now you also have water up here in the heaven. And it's unclear, but a lot of folks think that they're in actual storehouses as opposed to just being all over the heavens. You also have snow up there. And you got some hail. And that was their mentality of what the world looked like, of cosmic geography. So you can read about God separating the waters from above with the waters from below by the sky. Or you'll read in Genesis 7:11 about God had not yet caused the windows of heaven to open and the rain to come down. Or you'll read in Job about dew being condensation dripping from the windows of heaven. They thought in those terms, and God had to use their language to communicate to them, even though we understand much better how all of this exists and was, you know, we don't have the same concept of there being windows open. We understand that there are actual clouds that are condensation that go up in the sky. But there aren't windows that open. By the same token, the earth isn't sitting on water. They thought it was. They thought that's why you could dig a water well. You could dig all the way through the earth in some places and find the water it's sitting on. And they knew about, they thought that the sky was held up at the ends by these mountains. And the mountains are what hold the sky. Unless you were Egyptian, then it was Shu. But that was the mentality. So now, the difference is not then in the language or the form of nature that Israel was unique. What God does, though, is the function of nature, how it functions, what it's made for, is different. God makes nature for man. See, all of creation builds up to God making man. And then God puts creation under the stewardship and control of man. It's made for man. That does not mean that we get to rape, pillage, and plunder the environment and say, ha, 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 he made it for me. It means we have stewardship, care, and responsibility for it. But yes, it was made with us in mind. In the pagan myths, nature is actually tamed by the gods for the gods' usage. The gods have to tame the chaos so the gods can use nature for the gods' benefit. We're an afterthought for them. In fact, as we go to the issue, and Scripture also speaks in the Proverbs that God created nature from His wisdom. Very different. You go back, so much of nature was not created by the gods in the creation myths. It was already there. The gods didn't precede it. So that's God and nature. I want to talk about man briefly, because this is extremely important. As I said, God created nature for man, in wisdom for man. And that's what we're taught in Scripture. Man is very different in Scripture than man is from the creation myths of civilizations outside of God's revelation. One pair God makes, Adam and Eve, breathes his life specially into this one pair who are the progenitors, the fathers, the grandfather, grandmother of all humanity. That's not the way it was in the other myths. They got lots of people they made. They're peeling them off like lumps of dough. There is for man no physical element of God. God does breathe his spirit, his breath into us. We have the spirit of God that innervates us and sets us apart from the animals in that sense. But for the others, God's actually either their blood or their tears, or they grind up bones, they grind up flesh, and they use that and mix it with clay to make man. So in man-made religion, in man-made myths, the idea of man being something created totally in himself with spirit of God breathed into him is not there. Another difference. God chooses, according to his revelation to us, to make us out of love. And we're made to be in a relationship with God. And that is not the way it is with the other religions. The man-made religions saw God's needing relief. And so the gods make man because, as I read to you before, they just got tired of all that work. It's hard work digging the Tigris. The Euphrates, that baby snakes back and forth. That'll wear you out to dig the Euphrates River. So the gods just reach a point where they say, hey, we got to get some relief. We need someone to do this work for us. And they make man. And then man's responsible for feeding the gods. You know, kill me a cow, cook it. I like it extra well done. Make it smoke. I'm going to gather around. You know, in one of the flood stories that was a contemporary to Israel's revelation, one of the flood stories has the gods basically wiping out humans because humans were really getting on their nerves and being loud and noisome. Kind of like the reasons they were wiping out gods even before humans. It's a habitual problem. So the humans are getting on their nerves. Well, there's this one fella, and this is in the Epic of Gilgamesh, named Utnapishtim. And he's the Noah, if you will. So the gods come in. Hey, Utnapishtim, we're about to do this big flood thing. You need to get yourself, get your animals, get your stuff ready. You want to get out of this. So you got to get your boat. And Utnapishtim does. And the gods send the floods. But it backfires on the gods. You know why? Well, you start wiping out humans. Who's going to do the cooking? And so they're hungry. There's nobody sacrificing, nobody burning anything. Utnapishtim, he's alive. Finally, he starts doing it. And the gods buzz around like flies on dead meat, trying to get the food. The story that God reveals to Israel is not simply, it is so much more than we give it credit to if we just read it for historical events. We've got to see the message behind the story as well. We've got to understand that God's saying, I made humans because I'm going to be in a relationship with you and I love you. I don't need you. God does not need you or me. He doesn't. We're not in a relationship with him because he was bored. We're not in a relationship with him because he knew we'd be able to develop movies and he wanted to stay up till 1:45 this morning watching Casino Royale. Which maybe one of us did. God doesn't need us. He loves us. He wants us. And he made us to give to us, not to take. Honestly, what do you have to give God? The only thing you or I possess that we can give him, the only thing, is ourself. Because we were made in his image. And so we have the independence and the free will to choose. And that's one of the biggest things, that we're made in God's image. In the older myths, the king was made in God's image, but nobody else. See, to be made in the image means that you have not only the responsibility, but you have the identity, and you have the role, and you have the function of God. And so in the other cultures, it'd be the king, and the king had the responsibility, he had the identity, he would be God, he had the role of God, he had the function of God. Not so to the Israelites. They're told God makes man and woman, all humanity, have the value of being made in the image of God. That means you and I, according to Holy Scripture, have the responsibility that God gives us, the identity of being God's representative on this earth. We have the role of exercising the dominion that God gave us to exercise. We have the function of being God's emissaries and God's people on earth. That's how He made us and why He made us. And that's our responsibility. And there's not a person in here who's not made in the image of God who doesn't have incredible value because they're God's representative and role who are to function and to be the expression of God in the lives of people on this earth. And that is where mankind has gone so awry, but that is where the redemption that's in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that works through believers changes everything. That's the story that's laid out in Genesis. And it's most profound because it lays out everything we're meant to be. And it's not only good, it's very good. And then, as we'll see next week, things start going terribly wrong. And so next week, we're going to cover a lot of problems. We're going to cover the first family problems, and oh, did they have them. Sibling rivalry, murder, wife who can't cook. You know, that apple thing. All sorts of problems. Problems get worse. Noah, finally God just wipes out a bunch of people. Not because they're noisy, but because they are not they're beyond hope at doing what they're supposed to do in the image of God. So, in the beginning, God created. There's nothing in your life or my life that's outside of God's control. He created it all. I don't care what you've got going on in your world. I don't care what your crisis is. I don't care where you're on DEFCON 5. There is nothing in your life outside the control of God. He created the heavens and the earth. Everything exists for God's glory, even as we use them in our lives. Everything exists for God's glory. Even rocks can cry out in the glory of God. Someone asked me, my son and several of us have been debating the vegetarian issue, and I just keep landing back on it. I believe that God has made animals for us to take care of and to treat humanely, yes, but it's part of what we are to eat. If we do it responsibly. You know, this is part, and that doesn't mean we go wholesale slaughter and wasting food. We do it responsibly. But that's where I am on that. God created man in His own image. So here's the final question for you. What can you do in relationship with God to accomplish His purposes? If you're His emissary, you have the role and the function. You are made in His image. You are what the world has as far as where God's going to be acting out and exercising dominion and control. What can you do in your relationship with Him to do that better? Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that You will bless and keep all the folks in here. Make Your face shine upon them. Brighten their day. Illuminate their darkness. Put joy in their hearts, please. Even as Jesus lives today. Through whom we pray, amen.